withering of a council of lands, and a decline in the economic and organizational power of the communities. This at a time when yeshivot were institutionally supported and supervised. It is distinctly possible, however, that unseen forces played a role in this process as well. Recurring demands that the students not limit themselves only to halacha on account of its being insufficient if not complemented by Kabbalah undoubtedly lowered the stature of the Talmudists. At the same time, preachers devoted considerable efforts to encouraging scrupulous self-examination of the sins, arousing as well a profound yearning for purification through acts of repentance according to the teachings of the Kabbalists. The study of Torah ceased to be regarded as a sufficient means to gain favor in the eyes of God. This process of putting aside Talmudic study as a consequence of finding greater satisfaction in more emotionally charged religious activity received wide public expression in the Hasidic movement. Torah study was deposed from its preeminent position in the scale of religious value. This shift, moreover, was not inadvertent, but became rather a declared tendency in most segments of Hasidism. Unlike the circles of the Kabbalists, where esoteric study interfered with exoteric study, in Hasidism, the study of halacha was abandoned in favor of the religious experience, arising from participation in the life of the community at whose center was tzaddik. The situation was otherwise in the mitnagdic domain. Here the disappearance of the yeshivot left the vacuum, and the ensuing sense of enduring loss encouraged the time of Balazar as known to work towards improving the situation. The foundation of the yeshiva on his part was not simply an act of restoration. The new institution he created was different from those of previous generations of expanding within the community, its organization, and its program of study. Furthermore, the yeshiva came as a response to the challenge emerging from the Hasidic camp, with which its founder was engaged in ideological confrontation. The yeshiva could not satisfy itself with the cultivation of halakhic study alone, but had to supply those who so desired a spiritual experience similar to one which Hasidim provided on a grand scale to its adherents. In fact, Rabbi Chaim followed in the steps of Hasidim by having recourse to the wellsprings of Kabbalah. He did so, however, not in the manner of the latter, but rather by skipping, as it were, the Kabbalah stage of development since the days of the Isaac Horowitz. Because Isaiah identified exoteric and esoteric, while allowing each to remain a separate discipline of study, Rabbi Chaim followed the identification to its logical end, granting exoteric study in full the metaphysical qualities that had previously been associated with esoteric study. His work in Jewish thought, Nefesh HaChaim, which has been much studied even by modern scholars, is intended primarily to prove the identification using both esoteric and exoteric sources. So it was on the level of reason and intellect. On the level of emotion and inspiration, however, the work seeks to remove the barrier between esoteric and exoteric study, to provide a sense of involvement in the metaphysical processes to one engaged in the interpretation of Talmudic texts, as if one were involved in uncovering the secrets of the divine. With the latter, he has in reality nothing to do, for Reb Chaim had no intention of having Kabbalah studied in his yeshiva, reserving its study for exceptional individuals like himself, or for anyone. The question of the relation between esoteric and exoteric here arrived finally at its paradoxical resolution. The former was set aside, that is, the Kabbalah was set aside, and its former function and weight were assigned to the latter. In other words, says Professor Katz, since the creation of the novel form of the yeshiva in Eastern Europe in the 19th century, the study of halacha itself has achieved magical status, and therefore you can sense that people who are studying in yeshiva to this day believe that in some sense, magically, they are saving Judaism. Claim being made by the people who are demanding all these funds for the support of the Kollelim and so forth, that they do a better service than army service or anything else practical in the country, because on the basis of this program established by Reb Chaim of Volozhin, somehow or other, the study of halacha itself, which both the Rambam and the Kabbalists had in previous times regarded as the Rakatan, has sort of been elevated to an intrinsically magical experience. And we're left with this weird situation that we face in Israeli society. Today, all right, what time is it now? Okay, good.
How many things do we have in the fact that the Hasidic movement studying the school for the collective learning?
They eliminated study.
It was an emotional approach to
Judaism, which eliminated study as an ultimate value. So in that sense, it was extremely radical. Professor Katz makes that point.
But nowadays, it's really turned around because the procedure also has to show
right. No, I think that you're quite right. What has happened, and this is the point that Professor Katz was making, is that somehow or other, there's been a merging, a coming together. After all, the distinction between the societal role that a Rosh Yeshiva or a Hasidic Rebbe plays, I cannot discern the quality. After all, the student goes to the Rosh Yeshiva for marital advice or any of the normal questions that a chassid in the old days used to tend to the Rebbe for. There's the mode of education in most of the yeshivot is a complete suppression of any kind of nonconformity or lack of, and a suppression of individuality and a complete elevation of the Rosh Yeshiva to a almost superhuman status, similar to the role of the Rebbe in the Hasidic movement. So that, in fact, I think Professor Katz is quite right here. There's been a merging, a paradoxical merging, in which so-called rational enterprise of the study of the law has been endowed with a magical quality and has become the mode of achieving cosmic changes, just like the Kabbalists felt that they were doing, something that in the 13th, 14th, and 15th century was completely rejected by both the philosophers and the Mekubal. So that's an interesting paradoxical situation that we find ourselves in today, and one in which, unfortunately, the Israeli taxpayer has to bear the burden. That may remind you of the Rambam's vitriolic attack on people collecting money for yeshiva of any form. So, and to impose it as a tax burden on society runs completely contrary to his point of view. But let me go back to...
He would turn away a Mishnah came to his life, and the guy wrote, he spent a lot of
it. You want me to read you once again what the Rambam says on the subject? you have it in Pirkei Avot, right? Rabbi Shmuel Omer Halomed Al Menat Lamed Maspikin Yadol Lamod Lalamed. Acharei Asher Hiskamti Shelo Adaber B'Zot Atzavaha. After I had agreed not to talk about this matter with Meshehim Uvuera, Uladati Gamkein Shedvarai Ba Lo Yavod Lorov Chachmei HaTorah HaGdolim, and furthermore, my opinions would not be particularly palatable to most of the Gdolei HaTorah, Yashalu Kulan, maybe to all of them. Chazati Mei Haskamati, I reversed my decision that Adei Averbam Dundotish Ashkiach L'Kodmim Olonim Tzayim. I'll say my piece without paying attention either to my predecessors or to my contemporaries. Da. This what it says, don't make the Torah into a hatchet to dig with, don't think of the Torah as a means of earning a living. Anyone who benefits in this world from the honor of the Torah, notel chayav min haolam, kevosh mechaye olam haba. V'hitavtu b'nei adam b'zeh halashon ha'nigla. Many people have tried to confuse this clear statement, eshlichu achrei giyum, v'naklu b'pashtei advarim shelo yuvinum, v'ali afarshem v'kavu lahem hukim al yuchidim v'al gilot. These people have imposed taxes on individuals and on whole communities. And have brought people to believe in complete stupidity. That they should give financial support to scholars or students or people who deal with the Torah. We never found them asking for contributions from people. They didn't collect funds for the worthwhile yeshivot. Below the Rashi Galiot, below the Exilots, below the Dayanim, below the Matzitawa, ולא לאחד מהגדולים ולא לשאר אדם מן העם, etc., etc. And he goes on to say, they collect, imposing such a tax is just simply highway robbery. So his position on this matter is... No, it's in Perush in Masechet Avot. In Perush HaMishnayot in Masechet Avot. However, it's undoubtedly true that, and this, I want to get back to Mr. Weinstein's question, that Talmud Torah is a mitzvah, and it's one of the characteristics of the Jewish religion, that study is regarded as a religious obligation. The study of Torah is regarded as a religious obligation. And the matter that we've been discussing this week and last week is, what does Talmud Torah consist of? Is it philosophy? Is it Kabbalah? Is it Halacha? Is it Halacha as Kabbalah? All of these, but taken for granted in all of this, is that study in and of itself is a religious obligation. And Professor Katz opens his article by raising a question, and I think unfairly denying that there was a serious attempt to deal with this problem. Professor Katz begins his article by saying, post-biblical Judaism is distinguished by the central position its scale of values assigns to the study of sacred scripture, both in its written and its oral varieties. The study of Torah is obligatory for each and every individual and is considered as a religious commandment of the first rank, raising the performer's esteem both in his own eyes and in the eyes of others. That's Professor Katz's first couple of sentences in this article. In his footnote, he writes, the fact that such a prominent characteristic of the Jewish religion has not yet been historically researched in a comprehensive manner testifies to the state of Judaic scholarship with regard to all matters pertaining to the early foundations of normative Judaism. So he's sort of dismissing the people who are so-called scholars of the Second Temple period or the early rabbinic period, saying that nobody is actually dealt with this question in a serious way. Well, that's not quite fair. That is, there has been serious debate and discussion of this matter, and for that I brought to bear in the handout that I gave you a chapter from this great book, Jews in the Greek Age, by Professor Bickerman. Now, I'm in no position, in everything that Professor Katz writes, I'm in a position to verify it by simply checking the sources, and I can agree or I can disagree. In almost every instance, I think that Professor Katz has hit the sources straight on. When it comes to dealing with problems of late Second Temple period, early rabbinic period, where one has to deal with a comparison of the Hebrew and Aramaic sources, which are legible to me, to the sources from other cultures, like the Greek sources and the Persian sources and the Egyptian sources, I just simply have no way of independently checking, and therefore I have to rely on the statements of the people. And of course, to the extent that I have more trust in them, I rely on them more, and to the extent that I have less trust in them, I rely on them less. And this whole subject is not one which is nearly as easily susceptible to clear evaluation. Let me preface Professor Bickerman's view of this subject by an analogous article which recently appeared, which I also gave you the first few pages of in the handout, namely, what were the sources of the French Enlightenment? How did it come about that there was sort of a coherent view of the universe adapted in the 18th century, one which was forward-looking, believed in ultimate progress, which was anti-clerical, anti-religious in its most fundamental sense, and one which had a overwhelming belief in rationalism and in science? And Professor Giesen, whose article I quoted there, attributes this to the creation of a new class. That is, the institution of the absolutist state, Louis XIV and his imitators in the Germanic states, created a class of public officials, notaries, legal technicians, administrators, government officials of various types, who were separate as a class from the three estates, that is, from the clergy or from the nobility or from the peasants. And these people organized themselves into a more or less coherent intellectual body. And in the article that I gave you, he describes how the various underlying themes of the French Enlightenment evolved from the creation of this economic class. So this isn't quite a Marxist interpretation of history, but it's a sociological interpretation of history in which one can see the evolution of a coherent point of view because of the existence of a relatively small group who identified with one another and who intellectually interacted with one another and who sought a sort of intellectual goal and developed into the French Enlightenment. So this is an event which we can trace pretty much more or less historically from the current documentation that exists in the 18th century. Of course, the disasters that this led to, namely the French Revolution and the massacres and all various other things that were associated with the upheaval of the old system are well known, but it's not clear at all that the people that were engaged in this intellectual ferment were in any way identified with the masses. They didn't think of themselves that way. And the takeover by the masses and mob psychology and everything else that took place in the 1790s was perhaps not predictable on the basis of the existence of this class. At any event, the short of it is that one can trace the development of an ideology from the creation of a novel class of people within the framework of a society which didn't have these people as a class before. Now, of course, this article by Giesen just appeared this year in the summer issue of Daedalus, and I'm now going back to read what Professor Wickerman had to say on the subject of Sofrim 50 years ago. The problem is, who were the Sofrim? What does even the word Sofrim mean? Literally, the word Sefer means book. So Sofrim are scribes. The Gemara that we've quoted many times on the Shpachat Sofrim, saying that they were counting the letters of the Bible, obviously is not the original meaning of the word. And the question is, who were the Sofrim? The Gemara throughout talks about Takanat Sofrim, Dipnikei Sofrim, the Halacha and the Mishnah is given in the Torah, Midivrei Sofrim. Who were the Sofrim? It's a difficult question to answer, and maybe the best analogy is, and ambiguities as to the meaning of the word, is what does the word secretary mean? Is a secretary someone who writes? Is a secretary a table on which you write? In what sense is the Secretary of State a secretary? Is the secretary a government official? Is he an administrator of a town? In other words, the word sofer has the same kind of complex meaning, and Professor Bickerman's claim is that the word sofrim did have originally this meaning with the advent of the large empires, the large administrations, first the Persian Empire and then later the Hellenistic Empire or empires. Namely, that originally the word Sofrim meant a government official or a town official, a notary public, someone who was able to mediate between various languages and explain the laws to various people. In other words, just as in the 18th century, the the philosophe derived from an economic class which was created by a change in the mode of administration of the government. Similarly, in the 5th, 4th, 3rd, and 2nd century before the Common Era, the new class of Sogrim were created, and with them came various ideological changes. And let me quote from a different article of Professor Dickerman's, but not from the one that I handed out, because I assume that you've read the one that I handed out. But the most important result of the Greek impact on Palestinian Judaism was the formation of a Jewish intelligentsia, different from the clergy and not dependent on the sanctuary. This new class was known as scribes. Scribe does not simply mean penman. Scribe, if not simply penman, was a technical name for a public official who entered the civil service as a profession. Accordingly, there were in the ancient Orient preparatory schools for future office holders. From these institutions came the works of the mundane, quote, wisdom literature, like the biblical Proverbs, advising, as a Babylonian text says, to fear God and the law. But in the Hellenistic age, Greek became the universal language of administration and business, and native writing and learning were rapidly becoming confined to the temples. The cuneiform documents of the Hellenistic age used the ideogram priest to denote the native notaries, and the latter act in Ptolemaic Egypt in behalf of a priest. Likewise, the native law in Ptolemaic Egypt was administered by a court of three priests. In both Egypt and Babylonia, so far as the native writing was still used, the priest was now the scribe, the judge, and the sole teacher of the peoples, and the temples were the only centers of native learning. The Chaldeans, astrologers and astronomers who preserved the ancient science in Babylonia, were part of the clergy. At the same time as in Egypt and Mesopotamia, the polytheistic Orient shrinks into a priestly dependence, there begins a cleavage between the sacerdotal and the secular interpreters of the divine law in Judaism. About 190 BCE, then Sira urges his hearers to honor the priest and give him his portion according to the law. He acknowledges the authority of the high priest over statutes and judgment, but it is the scribe who advises the rulers, and the assembly in the gate sits in the seat of the judge and expounds righteousness and judgment. The scribe is not a lawyer acting in behalf of a client, but like the Roman juris peritia of the same period, a person who has such knowledge of the laws and customs as to act as the authority for the judge to follow in his decisions. In both Jerusalem and Rome, the administration of justice was no longer in the hands of the priests in the 3rd century BC. Ecclesiastes mentions the 10 rulers of the city who are not worth one sage. Then Sira mentions the jurisdiction of the popular assembly and the punishment of adultery. But for the most part, he speaks of the rulers, advises his reader, gain instruction so that you may serve the potentate. Then Sira has in mind the agents of the Macedonian kings, such as Zenon, well known on account of his recently discovered papyri. As a servant of his Greek master, the Jewish scribe becomes a legitimate interpretation of the divine law. In fact, still at the time of Malachi, that is, towards the end of the 5th century BCE, knowledge comes from the priest's lips, and the people seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, Malachi 2:7. It is the priest who answers the questions of ritual cleanliness, Haggai 2:12. The chronicler still regards instruction in the law as the privilege and duty of the Levites and considers the scribes as a class of Levites. But in the royal charter given to Jerusalem in 200 BCE, the scribes of the sanctuary form a special and privileged body. The foreign rulers of the Orient needed, of course, expert advice as to laws and customs of their subjects. Antiochus III's proclamation concerning the ritual arrangements of Jerusalem could not be drafted without the collaboration of Jewish jurists. At the same time, the lay scribe, powerful in the council of the Greek potentates, became, owing to his influence with the foreign master, an authority in the Jewish assembly. The utterance of a prudent man, says Ben Sira, is sought for in the congregation. And he mentions in opposition to the scribe, the craftsman, whose opinion is not asked in the council of the people. In a moment, I'll read to you the whole chapter from Ben Sira instead of a single quotation. Since all Jewish law and legal customs were derived from the Torah, the scribe became an authority as to the law of Moses. He meditated on the law of the Most High. But still, in the time of Ben Sira, the knowledge of the Torah was considered only part of the intellectual qualifications required of the scribe. He had also to find out the hidden sense of parables and to search out the wisdom of all the ancients. Daniel, who explained the secret and meaning of royal dreams at the Babylonian court, is the ideal scribe as visualized by Ben Sira. On the other hand, the scribe is not only counselor of kings and assemblies, but also wise man and teacher. Turn to me, you ignorant, says Ben-Sira, and tarry in my school. He promises, as the fruit of his teaching, the acquisition by the few people of much silver and gold. Then he gives to his pupils wisdom, and all wisdom is from the Lord and is with him forever. So his scribe and his school of wisdom prepare for the coming of a Pharisaic scholar of the next generation. This Pharisaic scholar regards learning as the highest of human values and teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but is prepared to serve his master not for the sake of reward. However, between Ben-Sira and the first of the Pharisees, there's the persecution of Antiochus and the revolution of the Maccabees. But let me now quote from the handout that I gave you before we pass to, say, reading from Ben-Sira himself. The foundation of wisdom is in God, that the foundation of wisdom is in God was because no discovery of Ben-Sira's. Naphtali, in his testament, advises his sons to become sages in God. The tendency to claim a religious basis for moral teaching prevailed in the later Orient. Towards the end of the 4th century, the Egyptian priest Petosaurus considered that the great fear of the deity was identical with happiness, and the way of life with the way of God. Ben-Sira read in the book of Proverbs, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Nor was it new to state, as Ben-Sira does, that although sapience was imparted to all nations, Israel became its permanent abode and the Torah its permanent expression. Every people believes itself to be in possession of perfect wisdom, and therefore it is the one property of their neighbors that they do not covet. In the inscription from Cappadocia, the Mazdaic religion is called very wise. Even Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra called the Torah the wisdom of thy God. Scripture, right, the first teacher whose name, Ben-Sira's contribution, however, was the discovery that sapience, that is, culture and education, was identical with the wisdom of his God. All sapience is the fear of God, and in all sapience is the fulfillment of the Torah. His enthusiastic praise of sapience ends with a reference to a passage in the Torah. All that is in the book of the covenant of the Most High God, the Torah which Moses commanded, the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Ben-Sira's insistence on the identification of the whole of wisdom with the Mosaic law shows that this view was new and disputed. It would hardly be acceptable to Kohelet or to the high priest. It meant that the Torah of the priest and of the scribe was to be the foundation and the fulfillment of secular liberal education. The Greek idea of paideia was based on a book, that of Homer, whose poems were memorized. Homer has educated Greece, Plato says. In school, Greek boys and the Jewish boys who studied with them began their education with Homer. Indeed, Greek philosophy, the Greek philology, developed out of the task of preparing Homer's texts for the schools. The interpretation of Homer was the foundation of the liberal arts. What could a Jew oppose to this Bible of the Hellenes? Ben-Sira has an answer. Moses. Not the masses, of whom Ben-Sira does not think of on this occasion, but the intelligentsia of Jerusalem would be obliged to learn the Torah. This idea, which may or may not have originated with Ben-Sira, prevailed. We can still make out some of the milestones on the new road to wisdom. About 150 BCE, the first use of the word grammaticos, a scholar who studies books, appears in Jewish sources. This means that at that date they were already so grim, busy correcting the biblical text. For Ben-Sira's grandson one generation later, the Torah and the Hebrew books related to it offer a reason to be proud of the national education and culture of the Jews. At the same time, however, he distinguished, as we have noted, between those who studied scripture and those who were outside it, already establishing the later rabbinic habit of ranking men according to the capacity of studying the law. On the other hand, the rabbis never excluded anyone from the study of the Torah. The first teacher in whose name the rabbis transmitted their legal interpretations was his priest, Yosef ben Uezer, who died about 160 BCE. But towards the end of the 2nd century, the author of the letter of Aristeas, inventing the list of those versed in scripture who translated the Torah into Greek, found it natural to distribute the names equally among the 12 tribes, so that out of the 72 scholars versed in scripture, he named only 6 who were the sons of Levi. The Torah was no longer belonged only to the priests and the scribes. Scripture now became a book from which as a sectarian text states, everything could be learned exactly. The verb darash, with reference to the Torah, originally meant to seek to fulfill the Torah. And the same expression now meant to study scripture. In the sect of the New Covenant, the study in the Torah, darash patorah, went on without interruption day and night. Somewhat later, instruction in the Torah became part of the general curriculum of the schools. In 4 BCE, two expounders of the law were popular in Jerusalem on account of the education of the youth. I don't want to waste time trying to look for various passages. The whole article is excellent. His point is that the notion of study as a religious obligation is something that developed out of the creation of this novel class of scribes. Yes. So perhaps we should close by reading Ben Sira himself, what he has to say on the relative role of the scribe and the craftsman. So this is from chapter 38. The scribe's profession increases wisdom. Whoever is free from toil can become wise. How can one become wise who guides the bow, who thrills in wielding the gold like a lance, who guides the ox and urges on the bullock, and whose concern is for cattle? His determination is to plow furrows, and he is careful to fatten the livestock. So with every engraver and designer, who, laboring night and day, fashions carved seals, and whose concern is to vary the pattern. His determination is to produce a lifelike impression, and he's careful to finish the work. So with the smith by the anvil, intent on the iron he forges. The flame of the fire sears his flesh, yet he toils away in a furnace heat. The clang of a hammer deafens his ears. His eyes are on the object he is shaping. His determination is to finish the work, and he's careful to perfect it in detail. So with the potter sitting at his work, turning the wheel with his feet. He's always concerned for his products, and he turns them out in quantity. With his hands he molds the clay, and with his feet he softens it. His determination is to complete the glazing, and he's careful to fire his skill. All these are skilled with their hands, each one expert in his own work. Without them, no city could be lived in, and wherever they stay, they do not hunger. But they are not sought out for the council of the people, nor are they prominent in the assembly. They do not sit on the judge's bench, nor can they understand law and justice. They cannot expand the instruction of wisdom, nor are they found among the rulers. Yet they are expert in works of this world, and their concern is for the exercise of their skill. How different the person who devotes himself to the fear of God and to the study of the law of the Most High. He studies the wisdom of all the ancients, and occupies himself with the prophecies. He treasures the discourses of the famous, and goes to the heart of involved sayings. He studies the hidden meaning of proverbs, and is busied with the enigmas found in parables. He is in attendance on the great, and has entrance to the ruler. He travels amongst the people of foreign lands to test what is good and evil among people. His care is to rise early, to seek the Lord, his Maker, to petition the Most High, to open his lips in prayer, and ask pardon for his sins. Then, if it pleases the Lord Almighty, he will be filled with the spirit of understanding. He will pour forth his words of wisdom, and in prayer give praise to the Lord. He will direct his counsel and knowledge aright, and as he mediates upon God's mysteries. He will show the wisdom of what he has learned, and glory in the law of the Lord's covenant. Many will praise his understanding, his fame can never be effaced. Unfading will be his memory through all generations his name will live. The congregation will speak of his wisdom, and the assembly will declare his praises. While he lives, he is one out of a thousand, and when he dies, he leaves with me. Okay, we'll stop here.